Morning, folks. As I was thinking about this reading this morning, we all know that David was a shepherd, and I thought, I'm not that far removed from being a shepherd. I had a great uncle who was a shepherd. He was a professional shepherd, except he wasn't called a shepherd, he was called a drover. They reckoned that he could pick up a mob of sheep at Melrose and drive them down to Kapunda and have them fatter when they got to Kapunda than when they left Melrose. He knew where the water was and he knew where the good grass was. So I think his name, Uncle Bill Hazel. I also was a farmer for a while. My brother and I both had farms. My brother had a farm on the road between Tintinara and Geranium in the upper southeast. And we see here that David had to deal with bears and lions. Well, we had to deal with wild dogs. And it was heartbreaking sometimes when the wild dogs came in from the national park and killed some of our sheep. So I'm not that far from this guy, it gives real meaning for me. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. Hear the word of the Lord.
Hey, take your seats, everyone. Do have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 17. That would be really helpful. Let me pray. We'll just pause and we'll quiet ourselves as we get ready to hear from God this morning. Holy Spirit, would you take these words of life and truth that we hear with our ears and move them deep into our hearts and minds so that we can live as the people of God, following the way of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As a church, our purpose is, or one of them is, to be loving God, loving people, and making disciples. And we're in 1 Samuel for the final time at the moment in this series, because we reckon that all of God's word shapes and forms all of God's people, helping us to do that. And in this series, we've been looking at what does it mean to be shaped by God's chosen leader and to trust in him day by day. And today we're going to look especially at how we need the anointed one of God to rescue us from the accusations and the challenges against our faith so that we can live for him every day. So come along and think through this with me in one of these great stories that many of us do know. And Natasha did a good job, didn't she, of explaining the big things that we love as Aussies. But how she also mentioned that we don't love big problems, the giant needs in your life, the job uncertainty, feeling like you're holding everything together on your own, especially at this time of year, all of that seems to be very heightened. In fact, a recent survey this year of Australians revealed that 8 out of 10 of us feel overwhelmed and without hope in 2025. That's the highest it's ever been, 8 out of 10 feeling like there is no hope. And this ongoing kind of big events in our life that roll from one to another in an ongoing way, sociologists have coined a new word to describe this. They've called it a permacrisis. It just means an extended period of instability, especially from one big event rolling into another, and that just now feels normal. Permacrisis. So how are you feeling about the world today? How are you feeling about your life as the year comes to an end? What giant needs face you and challenges? Well, in 1 Samuel 17, we find and meet a giant need facing God's people. And the story of David and Goliath is a memorable Bible story that still resonates with many people in our culture today, except I think that they've picked up the wrong take-home point from this particular story. For example, one of our biggest exports as a country is the Ugg boot. And just this year, they finished a decades-long court battle in which reporters kept saying, this is David versus Goliath. Little Australian Ugg fighting off the big corporations around the world just to use the word Ugg. And they kept referring it to David v. Goliath. And so is this story just, is it just in the Bible so we can have a really nice metaphor for challenges in life? Little or big? Well, the challenge, of course, is that we could be tempted to read this story, and most Bible stories actually, and imagine that we're meant to be David, and we insert ourselves in the story. We imagine we must be Moses, or Elijah, or Paul, or Barnabas, and we insert ourselves into the Bible stories, but that's not how we read the Bible. We see echoes, yes, But this famous true account of David and Goliath, as we've been watching for week after week, fits inside this real life narrative and a context that God is telling about his faithful, anointed, spirit-filled leader that will come and who will rescue God's people from the one who defies God's name. And so today, I hope to show you as we walk through this for a few minutes that David in this story has more in common with Jesus than us. Because David and Goliath David especially is part of this promise fulfillment motif that God has been working towards since Genesis 3 with the anointed Savior coming who will crush the head of the serpent of evil. Of course, there is a call to action and real life significance in this story, but it's not a call to face our giants or to be strong and brave like David or find five small stones you can throw at them. What we need to see is the context, the local context, the whole sweep of the Bible. And when we do this, we'll make some discoveries like, oh, David's brothers who doubted David could do anything. We're probably more like that. Or the entire army and Saul trembling on a hill, afraid, cannot move because of Goliath facing them, because this man of the in-between is threatening them. Isn't it true that doubt and inability and fear and panic, and this is the picture of humanity that we keep finding in the Bible and we keep finding in our lives? And we see the giant of Satan and sin and death, and we all need a savior. And we see God is working to raise up someone to do that, and David makes an important marker in the sand of what God's doing and how God's going to work. So let's begin with some context and work through this wonderful, incredible story. And it really begins back in chapter 16. And there's two verses that set this whole story up for us, and it's on the screen. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So David is the next appointed leader. This is no ordinary moment. There's great anticipation. Can David remain faithful where Saul wasn't? The same spirit, the same anointing are with him. But what's yet to happen is David is yet to publicly win over the enemies of God's people and show who he is. And chapter 17 will correct that. So that's the background when we find in chapter 17 two groups of people, the perennial enemy of the day, the Philistines, and God's people there on a hill. There's a valley in the middle. Battle lines are drawn up and they're both stuck. No one's willing to advance at this moment. Now, ancient war etiquette said, if this happened, if two competing armies had just kind of had a standstill, what you could do is you could send a representative, a champion, to go out in the middle and fight on behalf of the people. You had no obligation to do it. You could just, you know, run down and charge them all. But it was humiliating if a champion came out and said, you know, fight me, I'll fight you, and the winner takes all. And that's the scenario in which David and Goliath is set. God's people, though, are being humiliated, and they're too scared to do anything about it because of the big problem that's facing them. And this big problem is called Goliath. Goliath is one of the last members of an ancient race of humanity that were historically opposed to God and his people. If you go through Chronicles, you actually read about a few more. And they were probably his brothers, but one of them, and they're very big, one of them had a beard that was 13 feet long. Another one had six fingers on each hand. And Goliath is about 2.8 meters tall, depending on how you measure a cubit. And it changes as history goes on in the Bible story. But he's about as tall as the recent man in history, turn of the century, a guy called Robert Waldo. He was 2.72 meters. You can look him up. Goliath's just a fraction larger. And so this massive Goliath of a human comes out, and what he's doing is provoking God, and he's positioning himself against God in this violent way, thinking he can overpower him. Look at verse 10. He says, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Throughout this story, the word defy keeps popping up. Verse 10, 25, 26, 36, and 45. And it's a word that means to mock and ridicule and provoke. It's purposely pushing God's buttons. Like you see siblings that might just, you know, push their each other's buttons, and you watch them and you know that little Jimmy's going to, you know, annoy John. But this is Goliath doing it against God and his people. But Goliath is not just this big giant who's got a big mouth. He's also described as a warring snake. His armor is literally just scales. Goliath has scales and he's facing off God's people. Now, at the start of Saul's reign, in chapter 11, which we didn't get to, but you'll notice that in chapter 11, verse 1, Saul, as the anointed king leader, fights someone called Snake. The anointed Messiah Savior is going to fight the evil of the serpent that's been there since Genesis 3, and we've seen Saul and David both do that as they started their reign. It's David's turn. And that's hugely important for how we understand Saul and David. Both anointed and chosen by God, both given God's spirit, both will fight the evil of the snake and that's warring against God's people. But now that the spirit has left Saul, he's filled with fear. And in verse 11, this once confident Saul is so terrified, he cannot move. The king is no better than the average person. He can't fight the snake. He has no idea what to do. He's crippled with fear. And so the solution will come through this small representative. David's a shepherd, and we meet him not with weapons, but carrying food to the front line. Except in this story, he's the only one that does anything productive, well, for God's glory. Notice he runs to the battle lines. No one else is moving. David is the only one that has action or movement in this narrative. He's the opposite of Goliath in every possible way. The sight of this horrible champion snake makes everyone flee except for David. But not everyone reckons David can do anything meaningful. His eldest brother in verse 28 mocks him, saying, "You're overconfident," because David does not look like the representative they need. And even Saul... Saul is like, "Well, if you're the only one that's going to go out and fight him, let's suit you up in the appropriate stuff, right?" So he tries to load him up with armor and... You know, everyone's just looking at the outward appearance, aren't they? It's a theme we've seen running through the story of Samuel. We keep looking at what's on the outside and we conclude that David can't do anything. But David isn't going to fight the typical way because the threat is not a typical threat. He sees and hears something in Goliath's taunts that no one else is catching on. He says, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace?" Because he's defying the armies of the living God. You see, David sees in this, and his motivation to act is based upon the defying and the disgrace that's happening against God. Goliath is verbally abusing God and God's people like a vicious animal going out. Goliath is laughing and David's saying, "No, don't you get it? He shouldn't be doing this." And that's how he sees Goliath. He's not looking at a warrior. He's looking at this wild animal which needs taming. And notice how David says, "I've already fought beasts." Goliath is just like another beast to him. See, David is acting like the shepherd protecting God's people more than like a warrior, because notice what he takes. It's so strange. He took a staff and a shepherd's bag and a sling. And then he picks some stones to put in that sling, like a wild animal in the wilderness, like he's going to fight one of those. And Goliath even recognizes what's going on because he says in a mocking way, "Am I a dog?" It's just so absurd when you look at what he's doing. Moreover, the stone, though, it's not a random thing. David knows God's law, and this fits in the defying motif we're seeing. In Leviticus 24, the one who mocked God in this particular way needed to be put to death with stones. The fight is to be done God's way, and it looks absurd. But David's the humble leader come to save a people who can't save themselves. And as he stands there and says, "This is what's going to happen to Goliath," the dust would have flicked up from Goliath's massive feet as he stomped towards David, towering over him. And you have to wonder, what's going to happen? You saw how big 2.8 meters is. And in verse 41 to 52 is the fight and the fall. And this is the part that usually does get missed from the kids' storybooks, because We read that David, you know, slung the sling and everyone cheered and they won. But we read this to our kids when they're in reception, to one of them. And the next week, they happened to read it as a class from their kid's storybook. And after the reading, one of our kids put their hand up and said, "Oh, you missed the part where David cuts off Goliath's head." And you think, oh yeah, that wasn't in the kid's storybook Bible. But it's gruesome and squeamish, isn't it, that he would be so vicious. But it's not David kind of giving it to him, kicking him in the back when he's down. There's a reason for this. He's insistent about the head cutting in a few places because of Genesis 3:15. That's the long-range promise about the anointed one who will crush the evil and stomp on the head of the snake. In verse 46, David speaks about God's promises that he knows are sitting in the background. And he said, "The Lord will deliver me, and I will cut your head off, and the whole world will know that there is a God. And the head and the wilderness and the world are all leaning into what God said would happen." The whole world, including the heavenly hosts at this point, will see David's victory is a witness that the evil that defies God and how it's overcome is going to happen. David didn't have anything but God with him, and that was much better than a fancy weapon. And that's exactly what happens. Goliath is this big snake in the wilderness, defiling God and his people. He's overthrown by the anointed one, filled with the Spirit, upholding God's glory, by the law of God even. And in a world of chaos and violence, the entire army then is filled with confidence. And we read they run down the hill with a shout. What's so wonderful about this moment is not being asked to go and face a giant. It's exactly what they discovered. We have a Savior who fought and won for us. You see, David sees things the way God does. It was never about the army. It was the evil that defies God. It was human sinfulness. It's God's people being like a sheep without a shepherd. It's how the anointed one will rescue and lead and protect. And in this valley, we have a miniature version of what God will one day do globally, right? And as you read on through 1 and 2 Samuel, you notice that David did this once, but actually the giant of his own sin got the better of him. And none of his sons who come after him, Solomon, for example, he's not anointed or empowered in the same way. Then the son after Solomon, and on it goes with these kings and these supposedly good, solid leaders of God's people. They're not really that solid or faithful, are they? Every now and then there's a bright spark. It gives us hope, like Josiah. He's a model of how to obey the Torah and God's law, but none like David. But what we find along the way in God's story is that every little win keeps setting us up something for something else. Every little win is a reminder of the leader we need to cover all the bases, to play all the parts perfectly. And that's what God's working towards. Pegs in the sand, look out for this guy, look out for this guy. And then at Christmas time, it happens, doesn't it? All those threads of anticipation get tied up. And then at Easter, we see it again. And we meet Jesus and how they're actually arriving at their intended goal. This promise and fulfillment comes into focus. Because like David, Jesus is anointed by God's Spirit. Like David, he's ridiculed by his family. And like David, Jesus fights against the evil of the snake with what looks ridiculous, his life on the cross. And Jesus then deals with the biggest challenge facing God's people, not a giant in the wilderness with a spear, but being separated from God, our sin, our spiritual death. And just as David went out into the in-between to fight, Jesus stands in between us and death and sin and eternal life, and he takes on our disgrace to face the giant for us as a Savior. And he becomes our champion. And he does that by disarming the penalty and the power of sin, shaming it on the cross. And as a result, we live in the victory of Jesus. Like this. When you watch your team, your sporting team play, you sit on the couch and eat popcorn, and when they win, you say, "We won." But it's absurd. You didn't win. You sat there eating popcorn and drinking Coke. Like you didn't contribute. Nothing of what you did had any bearing upon their victory. It's ridiculous to think that we won. No, you didn't. I'm sorry. But you may have bought the scarf, but that didn't... You did nothing, right? You get the point. But you did win. I know you won because your heroes, the team you're for, they represented you. And when they won, you won. You share their victory, right? Of course. And there's so much joy. And then Jesus now is, in the same way, our conquering hero. He won, defeated sin and death and Satan and evil. And he shares the victory with his people. And then we run down the hill, so to speak, in Jesus' victory. And what's left for us to do? Well, we fight our remaining sin. Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, we don't have swords, the usual means of military overthrowing. Christians reject all of that, right? No violence, no intimidating, please. Jesus does away when he died violently on the cross, right? We live in his death. We put to death our sin. And the struggle we have, we do so knowing that he is the good champion we need. So two Christians in the past have painted this picture of what it's like to live in Jesus' victory and put to death our sin. John Owen, an old Christian, uses this imagery, and he says this: sin is like a great tree that's been cut through at the trunk. The cross did that. It's mortally wounded, but it may remain standing for a time, and shoots may still come up from the stump. Jesus felled the tree. And then Thomas Brooks, a few years later, building on this image, said, Satan is like a serpent whose fangs have been pulled out. He can slither, he can hiss, he can frighten, but he cannot finally destroy the believer. You see, that's all because of Christ's victory. The power of sin has been defanged. He set us free from the eternal consequence of it. And yes, until Jesus returns, your sin and my sin will remain, and shoots will grow up, and it will get the better of us sometimes. But we face all of that from the victory of Jesus. And when we see him, we have the vision and we have the means and the hope to face our sin and all the big things with Jesus and his victory. I remember when our youngest daughter was born. Actually, before she was born, she was in Natasha's womb and caught a virus across the placenta. And Natasha spent many months under some very intense and sometimes experimental treatments, and she took upwards of 60 tablets a day at one point for what was going on. And at her birth, which is normally a peaceful time or for a little bit, when she came out, our daughter, there was machines and people waiting to whisk her away and test her and poke and prod her. And I remember hearing the pediatrician just whisper, we don't have to do a blood transfusion yet, to this three-hour-old child. And then she was about 15 months old and she had a few operations. And I remember thinking, because when you go through it, it's just a whirlwind. Then it kind of catches up. And about 15 months later, I thought, this feels gigantic. This is big. And she was about to have an operation. And depending on which way it went, this could have potential life-changing consequences, right? Then I reflect upon that. And the story today. And what I find is so wonderful about David and the whole arc of the Bible is that because of Jesus, my champion, I don't have to do that alone. Because I face giant things with a greater David, a savior, who's already fought the greatest battle of Satan, sin, and death, so that I have his peace and his victory and his perspective across my entire life. Life is scattered, it's not ideal. Death will catch up with me one day, of course. But I face those things with the one who's rescued me from Satan and death, knowing he's going to make all things new. Because I don't have to be my daughter's savior. I can't be. Or anyone else's savior, for example. I trust Jesus, my savior. And then I point others to his victory on their behalf. In fact, what I find is that Revelation 5:5 gives me the hope, right? Do not weep when I am weeping, of course. What do I need to see? The lion of the tribe of Judah, this is picking up all the Old Testament language, the root of David has triumphed. It's talking of Jesus. You know, as a church and as a human, as God's people, the best thing that you and me can do to be loving God, loving people, and making disciples is to each be personally devoted and pointing one another to God's anointed leader, Jesus, over and over again on repeat. The one who came to rescue us from the accusations and challenges against our faith. And to remind each other that Jesus wins. He is our champion. He gives us his grace and his mercy and his spirit. And we go from that position. So he helps us live for him every single day like that. So I wonder, big things, what do you face? And how does the knowledge of Jesus, your champion, give you a fresh perspective to end the year and face the new year with that? Let me pray for us, and then we'll think about our one thing. Great God, you planned and purposed these shadows and pictures of what the Anointed One will do. And then in Jesus, they tie together. And in the story of David and Goliath, we see the one to conquer the evil that we need, and Jesus does it. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Help us to live in his already won victory and fight our sin, be holy, love you and others from that position. Commit each of our lives to you as we think through this in your name. Amen. You know, we don't just want to hear God's word, we want to do it. We don't just want to look into God's word, we want to live it out. And so you have 60 seconds now to take your phone out, open your note app, and to jot down what was your one thing from today's talk. What's the one thing that struck you or challenged you or motivated you? What's the one thing you need to do or think differently about? The one thing you disagree with or a question you might need to ask. So let's have 1 minute, and I'll get mine as well, and we'll take a minute to write down what my one thing is.